We returned to our amazing letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. You'll recall the last time we were here, the last message in chapter 3, I focused on verse 3. We spent most of our time there. The first six verses of the chapter focus on the contrast between the physical circumcision and the true circumcision, the one of the heart, the one which makes one righteous in God's sight, salvation. We might say that the passage compared the Judaizers of Paul's day, who wanted to bring the traits of Judaism back into grace, and a comparison between them and true Christians. That's what it really boiled down to. Because we are, as true believers, we are of that circumcision of the heart, we can serve, we can glory, and we can trust. Those were the three things we saw from that last message. This morning, Paul will teach us what is the highest, most important thing that we can attain to, that we can do. In a word, we're going to see Paul's goal. What is his goal? And the point is that Paul's goal ought to be our goal. It ought to be our goal as well. And that goal is the resurrection of Christ. Look with me. Paul's goal, the resurrection of Christ, verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Father, thank you for our time in your word this morning. Open our hearts, soften them, Father, that we might see what you have for your people, and that it might work in our minds and mold them to becoming more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung. Remember Paul's boasting back in verses 4 through 6? And that was just one small portion. He had to do that in another place as well. But remember that boasting? All those things that he said he had been, he was a devout Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader. All his accomplishments are nothing. They're worthless in his estimation. I think we need to get a better grasp of what he's saying there. Paul had attained the pinnacle of Jewish culture's admiration. He wasn't just a Jew, he was a model Jew. He was the model citizen of Jewry. He could walk down Main Street, Jerusalem, and people would notice him and they would say, "Oh, look, there's Paul. Paul the Pharisee, the great teacher." They could see Paul walk down the street and they'd watch him and perhaps they would wave and say, "Shalom, great teacher." That's the place Paul had attained. And I'm afraid that too many American Christians today are still too attached to their achievements in this world, their possessions in this world, their social position in this world. And it begs the question for me and you, what is your goal in life? What is my goal? What is our goal in life? Paul's goal was Christ's resurrection. What's yours? He counted all those things that he had attained but losses for the cause of Christ. He considered all his gains as dung. We know what that means. A pile of refuse. Any one of us counting our gains here this morning? All of them? Every last one of them? A pile of dung for Christ? Paul did. Think about this. In eternity, will the size of our house, the value of our car or cars, the number of our toys in our woodworking shop, I'm putting me in there, that we've accumulated, or our professional position, will it count for eternal rewards from the Lord? Will those things count? Do they now, or will they then help us attain the resurrection of Christ, which was Paul's great goal? Do they? Instead, look at your Bibles. Get ready for verse 9. Paul writes he would rather be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's how he operated before. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Why? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain of the resurrection of the dead. That's true righteousness there. Losing self that we might gain Christ. That's what prompted Jim Elliot's famous quote that I referenced a couple of weeks ago. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's what prompts Jim Elliot, who gave his life. What the Jews thought would gain them the approval of Yahweh, those things which Paul had boasted about in verses 4 through 6, their own righteousnesses were in fact worthless. They were dung. They amounted to the righteousness that they could attain by doing their own blind obedience to the law of Moses, something none of them could actually keep. Isaiah the prophet wrote this very familiar statement in chapter 64. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, have carried us away, have taken us away. But Paul's goal is Christ's resurrection. And the way to that is not through any of those works. It's not through that obedience. It's not through those attainments. It's through faith. That which is through faith, verse 9 said, the righteousness which is of God by faith. God's righteousness is obtained by faith. There is no other way. For by grace are you saved? Through all your works? No. Through faith. Nothing else. Not of yourselves. That's your works. You can't do anything to do that. If you could, how would you know when you've done enough? True righteousness, God's righteousness, cannot be earned or worked for. It is only gained by faith in the work and person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no other way. And without true righteousness, God's righteousness, one will not have a part in Christ's resurrection. You won't be there. Now there's the theological point being made. Sorry, but the professor is about to come out. There is a very important theological point being made here. Everyone, all people, everywhere, of all ages, of all dispensations, will be resurrected. Daniel wrote, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, that's a euphemism for those who have died, shall awake, look at this, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12. Paul said in Acts 24, have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. Here it is, both of the just and the unjust. Everyone, Jesus himself said in John 5, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, I'm not going to do all the technical stuff here, but there is technical, theological language in Philippians here that Paul uses to emphasize that it is his desire to know the specific resurrection out of the entirety of all of the general resurrection. He wants to know the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection that's unto life. They don't all get resurrected at the same time. Again, not for this morning. This stands in opposition, though, Paul's desire to the resurrection of damnation, which is for all those who never expressed faith in either Yahweh or Christ. Now, I'm going to be careful here. Old Testament saints expressed faith in Yahweh, in God, as they knew him and had been revealed to them up to that point. Abraham believed God, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I will stand before him." That's all they knew, and they were responsible to be faithful to Yahweh. In the New Testament, we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're responsible to accept him based on what we now know, the completed revelation. That's the only way one is going to be a part of the resurrection of Christ. The only way. Faith. The same faith that you exercised in the completed revelation that you know, Abraham expressed in what he had at that time. Look at verse 10 again. "That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Look at that list. Knowing Christ, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, knowing Christ's sufferings, and being made like him. How? Well, I could take a long time to spell all that out, but I found Gordon Fee, a very excellent Bible expositor, Greek scholar as well, and he put it this way in a concise paragraph. So it's a little lengthy, but it's worth your hearing. "While Christ did not consider godlikeness to accrue to his advantage, but made himself nothing," that's Philippians 2, 6 through 8, "so Paul now considers his former gain as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." That's one comparison. Second one Gordon Fee uses. "As Christ was found in human likeness," that's the incarnation, "Paul is now found in Christ, knowing whom means to be conformed," that's verse 7, "to his death," verse 8, chapter 2, 7 and 8. "Finally, as Christ's humiliation was followed by God's glorious vindication of him, so present suffering," Paul's, ours, "for Christ's sake will be followed by glory in the form of the resurrection. As he has appealed to the Philippians to do, Paul thus exemplifies Christ's mindset, embracing suffering and death. This is what it means to know Christ, to be found in him, by means of his gift of righteousness. And as he, Christ, was raised and exalted to the highest place, so Paul and the Philippian believers, because they are now conformed to Christ in his death, will also be conformed to his glory." Okay, let me spread it out. When we suffer, when we are persecuted, because we make a stand for God's truth, because we present the gospel, when we desire to do what is biblically right while others won't, when lies are told about us, when people make unsubstantiated charges against us, we are in fact, at those times, suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. And I'm thinking about all the photographers and the bakers and the wedding planners and public people. Clarence Thomas, who I believe is a Christian, had an article written about him this week in which a vile so-called reporter slapped him with a label. You go look for it. I can't say it here in public. Remember the statement that I've used before? It is better to be unjustly criticized by those who are in error than to be in error and be justly criticized. When we refuse to conform to this world's demands, we're suffering for Christ. I'm not about to go play in the pronoun game. I'm not going to do it. Throw me in jail. Go right ahead. We're not going to do that. The Christian who suffers because of his or her faithful testimony for Christ can enter into Jesus' feelings when he suffered for faithfully obeying his Father. There is a fellowship in that kind of suffering. Look at Romans 6:8 or Galatians 2:19 through 20. A believer who never suffers for the Lord's sake cannot do that. That was Constable. We are in the smallest of ways conforming to his death. We are beginning to know his sufferings. I'm afraid in our world today it's going to get worse. Get ready. Get prepared. Know what you're going to do. Then, we can know the power of his resurrection. Just as Christ was resurrected from the grave, so will we be. Praise the Lord. That was Paul's goal, Christ's resurrection. Is it yours? Next, Paul tells us how he pursues Christ. Paul's pursuit of Christ's resurrection, verses 12 through 16, Cindy. I love Cindy. She just sits there and takes her notes. Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. That should be a by him, not of him. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. There's a comma after the word before. For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then there's the period. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. All right, let's take it apart. Verse 12, it's not like Paul thinks he has reached completion yet. The word actually means, they use perfection, but it means complete. He's got more to go. Who doesn't? Which one of you, me, has attained perfection? It isn't going to happen. I don't mean to discourage you. But there's this goal always in front of us to get better, to get more like Christ and less like we used to be. The NASB renders verse 12 this way. Not that I have already obtained it, that is Christ's resurrection, because that's the subject, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul's referring to his calling into the ministry there, to what he experienced on that road on the way to Damascus. Jesus apprehended, to use that King James word, he apprehended Paul. He obtained Paul to do this ministry. How is the question before us, though? How will Paul press on? Look at verse 13. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. When Paul says forgetting, he does not mean he absolutely never remembers the past or that he doesn't use his past experiences to educate him and teach him about something in the future. The word and the form that it is in means neglecting or no longer caring about the past, no longer caring for it, leaving those things that are there back there in the past. Those things that he had boasted about in the beginning of the chapter in verses 4 through 6. You know, the past can become an encumbrance to your future. It can become a weight, a burden that you carry with you all the time that holds us back. The writer of Hebrews wrote this in chapter 12, right after chapter 11. Lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before you. You can't run the race if you're carrying around the guilt and the baggage of the past. Instead, Paul says, look forward. You've seen me do this how many times? Stop living back there and look forward to there. Go forward. Paul still thinks he has a lot to do yet when he's in prison writing to the Philippian church. Why allow the things that are behind him to slow him down? And this includes our guilt, by the way, for sins that we've confessed. Continuing to feel guilty and allowing that to hinder you is one of those weights. Don't do it. Don't do it. Remember what Dr. Oates said when he was here at the conference, that Paul expected the rapture to occur in his lifetime when he was writing to the Corinthians? And it wasn't until he started to write to Timothy that he revealed, well, maybe I will die before the rapture. Paul was looking to press ahead. He's not worrying about what is behind. He's learned from it, but he is pressing ahead. I will press, verse 14, for the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So that's one thing he'll do. He'll forget what is behind, and he will press forward. He will neglect what is behind. Oh, you can't forget it, especially the bad stuff. Second, he will press on. He will stress unity among the believers. Look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be complete, mature would be the word, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal that even unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So let me take that last verse, verse 16. If you are of the same mind, the same rule, that is, if you are of the same spiritual maturity as Paul, then have the same attitude, mind the same thing. But if you're not, okay, you've not attained that kind or that level of spiritual maturity, God will reveal what's lacking. If God's not revealing what's lacking, I'd check my salvation. Verse 16 is Paul's statement of encouragement to the Philippians. This church that he has such great joy when he thinks about them. You folks, Philippians, my Philippian brethren, you have attained. You have the maturity. You have the right attitude. And you have unity in your church. And it's in this context that Paul closes the chapter saying something that I have always been afraid to say. And you've heard me say I don't like saying this. Be like me. Paul says, be like me. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. And then there's that parenthetical. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, and you know the rest. Now look at verse 17. Be followers together of me. Okay, we all get that. But look at the next part. Mark them, others, them, which walk so as you have us for an example. That's an old English way of saying, mark those who have used us as their example and they're following us. It's not just Paul we're to follow. I mean, we do know, don't we, that Paul has been home with the Lord for 1900 and some plus years, right? It's others. You have us for an example. There's no ego there in Paul, by the way. He can say this under the born along by the Spirit of God, who is the actual author here. He can say it. This is Scripture because he is following Christ. Those who have followed Paul are also examples. in that first century. Just as today we have some believers, I suspect every local church, every biblical local church, has someone, hopefully more than one someone, who walks as Paul walked. I could name a good number of folks in our church family, but I will not, because one of the ways in which Paul walked was humility, and they wouldn't want me to mention them. Unfortunately, Paul puts this parenthetical two verses in here, and I can't leave them unaddressed. They're in God's Word. There are some who won't follow Paul's walk, who do not follow Paul's example. Many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping. They break Paul's heart, don't they? That they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. It's legitimate to say that Paul does not have church members in view here. He does not have saved people in view. He probably would have addressed them differently, as he does in other epistles, if he thought these were saved people. These people, however, can influence believers. We can tend to follow them instead of Paul. That's the whole context of the paragraph. And it's not for good. They are, what does he say? Enemies of the cross. The things they do and say are opposed to what a true believer does and says. They're enemies of the gospel. Their end is destruction. This tells me they're not true believers. True believers would be corrected for sin or admonished and exhorted or even under church discipline. These are not true believers. They may profess it, but their words and their actions betray them. Their bellies, the word there means their appetite is their God. Their desires are their God. They think what they want, they say what they want, they do what they want, and they get what they want. And they mind earthly things, not godly things. They are like Paul was before the road to Damascus. Paul can speak pretty clearly about that, can't he? All right, enough of that. We're warned who not to follow. And then Paul closes with one more contrast. Now, what we have to do here is read verse 17 and skip the parenthetical, because it is parenthetical. And we go right to verse 20. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that we may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things to himself. I see victory there. Do you see victory? I see heaven there. I see that our real place is heaven. It's eternity. You know how when I read a passage in the King James in the New Testament and I come across that old English usage of the word conversation and I almost always insert manner of living in there? I just automatically say manner of living. Did you notice I didn't this morning at any time? You know why? That's not the Greek word that's here. This is a different word. This is the Greek word, listen to this, poletioma. Means the administration of civil affairs or of a commonwealth. It's the word from which we get the word politics. And so when Paul uses it in this context, he is saying it means citizenship. We're not of this world. We are just passing through. Paul says your citizenship is in heaven. And I want to go, yes, take me home. This place is not our home. He speaks as though we're already there, from whence also we are looking, that's a participle there, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are anxiously looking for our Savior, because he shall change our vile bodies, verse 21, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That, my friends, is perfection. That is true completion. That is a cause for real joy. joy in our hearts. That's the resurrection of Christ, and that must be our goal, just as it was Paul's. Follow Paul's example. Follow those who are spiritual and godly. Those who also follow Paul's example, who follow Jesus as his example. Paul's goal was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's your goal? Paul's method, his how-to, attain the goal, was to not live in the past, to always be looking forward, pressing toward the mark for the prize, to seek the unity of the church family, whether it was at Philippi or at West Haven Baptist Church. Is that what you're seeking? Unity? Paul's example was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate himself. Paul walked like Christ to the very best of his Holy Spirit given ability. Paul said, "Follow me." Paul's not here to follow. Jesus is in heaven. We can't follow him, literally. But Paul says there are many others who walk like he walked. Find one. Follow them. Ladies, find a godly woman you admire, you respect, who walks like Jesus. Men, do the same thing. I have my examples. Mentors, I've called them. It's a well-known word. I consult them. I pray with them. They pray for me. I try to follow their example of a godly walk. Paul's not here for me to see. If you don't have such a person, find one. Find two. They're usually quiet because they're always humble. They're not very outspoken, but when they speak, we ought to listen. Make the resurrection of Christ your goal.